What was it that caused the crowds in Jerusalem to go from shouting, Hosanna, to crucify him? Stay tuned. Dr. R.C. Sproul will talk about that next on Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition. Welcome to this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind with teacher, theologian, and president of Reformation Bible College, Dr. R.C. Sproul. By the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, most of the Pharisees and religious elite were set against Jesus, but the multitudes of common folk were ready to make him their king. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem during that last Passover week showed the excitement and apparent support of the masses. Hosanna in the highest, they shouted to Jesus, only later to demand his crucifixion. What happened to cause such a radical shift in public opinion? This is an important question, but there's more to this narrative than contrasting Jesus' popularity in the various opinion polls. In our continuing series, Dust to Glory, New Testament Survey, Dr. Sproul will discuss the greater significance of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and what that means to believers today. To get us started, here's our teacher, Dr. R.C. Sproul, with today's lecture, The Triumphal Entry.
In the church calendar year, we always look forward to the celebration of Christmas and also the celebration of Easter. But in the case of our celebration of Easter, we set aside the entire week of what is called sometimes Easter week or Passion Week, or even more frequently, Holy Week. And during that period, we observe Maundy Thursday, we observe Good Friday, but it all starts with the Sunday before Easter that we call Palm Sunday. And the reason for the celebration of that is that the New Testament accords great significance to that event in the life and ministry of Jesus, the event that is called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Let's look at the record of it as we find it in the Gospel according to St. Luke. Chapter 19, verse 28 of Luke's Gospel reads, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it." Now there's a little bit more information given on this text in Matthew's Gospel. We recall that Matthew's Gospel was written for a Jewish audience. And there are more references or allusions to Old Testament texts found in Matthew's Gospel than in any of the other Gospels, because he was constantly reminding his Jewish readers of the connection between the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament person and work of Jesus. So we'll look at Matthew's significant details in a moment. But here we have Jesus approaching the holy city. And the secret that he has been carefully guarding during his earthly ministry is about to be disclosed, as Jesus is going to make a public display, identifying himself to some degree with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. Now, we may miss some of the imagery here and its significance, because we would think, well, if Jesus really wants to announce his vocation as Messiah, why doesn't he ride into Jerusalem on a golden chariot? Well, the reason is that in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah, for example, talked about the coming of Jerusalem's king, who would be riding on the foal of a donkey. "For lo, your king comes, lowly and riding upon a donkey. And it is a cause for the celebration of the daughters of Jerusalem. So Jesus makes careful preparations for this entry. He doesn't just casually walk into the city. He said, now I want you to go to this certain place and get this donkey that no one has ever ridden before and bring it here. And if they ask you what you're doing making this request, you just tell them, the Lord has need of it. And they'll give it to you. And so this is part of the preparation, the setting of the stage for the entry into Jerusalem itself. And all this was done in verse 42, according to Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, in Matthew's version, we read the following description. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We have an expression in our culture. When we want to honor some dignitary, we say of the occasion that we will roll out the red carpet for them. Has anybody ever rolled out a red carpet for you? I want to tell you of a once-in-a-lifetime experience that I had the privilege to have a few years ago in Europe, where I had the opportunity with my wife to make a short journey on the Orient Express, the one that is made famous by Agatha Christie's famous murder on the Orient Express. Well, I knew this was a nice facility, but literally when our taxi took us in Hungary to the train station and we got to the parking lot, there in the middle of the parking lot was a red carpet. And then the porters came and took our bags, and we were allowed to walk down the red carpet. So that's the first time and only time in my life I've received the red carpet treatment. But Jesus' red carpet was much more significant than that. First of all, people divested themselves of their garments to make a comfortable place for him to sit on the animal. They put their clothes on the back of the donkey. And Jesus then sat on that. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem in these days, you know that people don't use saddles to ride these donkeys. And these donkeys are not to be confused with American mules, which are as big and sometimes bigger than horses. In fact, it's kind of comical to watch people riding donkeys today in and around Jerusalem, because the men who are grown men tend to dwarf the poor donkey, and you wonder how the donkey could even support the weight of a man, and they have to keep their feet up off the ground to keep from dragging their feet, because the donkey is a very little animal over there, and they trot real quickly. It's a funny thing to see in these days. But this was the situation, that not only did the people take their clothes and put it on the back of the donkey, but they took their clothes and they threw them in the pathway that the donkey would follow. And this was done as a gesture of honor and of celebration. Just as the famous man of chivalry who took his cape, who was it, Sir Walter Raleigh, when the woman was about to step through the mud puddle and he took his cloak and put it in the mud so that she would not fall or become soiled. So the people took their clothes, their finery, and threw them in the pathway of Jesus as he rode into the city. This was treating him as a coming king. This was treatment reserved for royalty. And it exceeded in enthusiasm any ticker tape parade that we might have in New York City, as the people not only were strewing the pathway with clothing, but also with palm branches. And also, we're told in some of the records that they were waving these palm branches as they were lined up on the street, and they were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, there are differences among scholars as to the etymological derivation of the word Hosanna. We use it as a term of exaltation, as a term of adoration, and certainly it was used in that manner on this day outside of Jerusalem as Jesus was approaching the city. But the ancient tradition is that palm branches were not called palm branches, but they were called hosannas. Probably not originally, or not for certain, but the idea was that the hosanna, or the palm branch, was used to signify a great victory. And so as a means of celebrating a great victory, the people would wave the hosannas. And then they began to use the word hosanna as a shout of acclamation and as a shout of victory. Now that's the significant thing here, that the palm branch signified victory. Now here comes the king, and already the people are celebrating the victory they believe this king will win for them. We often hear sermons on Good Friday about the fickleness of the mob who just a few days before were screaming their lungs out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now they're screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And we're often told that that radical change in attitude can only be explained by a profound disappointment among the masses because their expectations were not met. If you want to see people get angry, create expectations and fail to meet them. And that's presumably what happened on that occasion. But now let's just keep in mind for the moment the significance of this public acclamation and celebration of victory with the use of the palm branches. Now, if we go back for a moment to Luke's version, we read that when the people were gathered in verse 37 of chapter 19 of Luke, we read that as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Again, conflict arises. Jesus is enjoying this public display of welcome by the citizenry of Jerusalem, the people who heard him gladly. The multitude are singing and cheering and praising him as he comes. But the religious establishment is upset by this. They regard Jesus as a heretic, as a threat to the order and to their teaching. And so they rebuke Jesus and they say, "Teacher, tell your people here to be quiet. Tell them to shut up." And according to Luke's gospel, we read, "But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I love that answer by Jesus, because we are told frequently in the New Testament about the cosmic significance of Christ's kingship. That he's not simply the leader of a little religious group, but remember his central message has been the breakthrough of the kingdom of God. And it is God's appointed king who is entering into Jerusalem. And he's not simply the king of the church. He is not simply the king of kings. That is, the imperial authority over all earthly rulers. And he's not simply the Lord of lords. But in New Testament categories, he is a cosmic king. That his rule extends over all of the earth. And as Paul tells us, the whole creation groans together in travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And it is typical among the Old Testament prophets to hear them rebuke the people for being blind and dumb, for failing to recognize the manifestation of God in their midst, and failing to hear and perceive the truth of the Word of God. And in that prophetic rebuke, the prophets would say, the ox knows his master and so on, and the animals, the dumb brutes that we call them, are much more responsive and sensitive to the appearance of God and obedient to the laws of God than you are. And Jesus uses this same kind of imagery here when he said, listen, if I silence my disciples, the earth won't be able to contain itself. The cosmos is going to have to break out in celebration and acclamation. These stones would have, and obviously what Jesus is implying is that have more sense than you do, Pharisees, that these stones will begin to cry out and burst forth shouting, Hosanna. And at this point, the Pharisees can't stop it. The thing has reached a crescendo of excitement. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, if you haven't ever been to Jerusalem, get there and get a sense, a feel for the setting of so much of biblical history. But if you go to the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the city of Jerusalem, and I don't know the exact distance from the Mount of Olives to the gate, I believe it's the East Gate, of Jerusalem, that is, as the crow flies. But you certainly, if you're standing on the Mount of Olives, you certainly have the feeling that if you were George Washington, you could take a silver dollar and throw it across the valley into the city. Now, it's over a mile. When you go in the circuitous route down the side of the Mount of Olives and around the Valley of Kidron and work your way back up to the entrance to the walls of Jerusalem. But as the crow flies, it's very, very short. But the procession begins on the Mount of Olives and winds its way down the mountainside, around the valley, and then into the gates of the city. And so it takes more than a few minutes to make this route, and we can get this sensation of an ever-increasing multitude as Jesus comes closer and closer to the city. And he is received as a conqueror. Not only as a king, but as a conquering king, a victorious king. Now, one of the things that we didn't discuss when we looked at the intertestamental period was the writing of those books that are included in the canon of the Old Testament according to the Roman Catholic Church, but are excluded from the canon of the Bible according to historic Protestantism, namely the books of the Apocrypha. And even within the books of the Apocrypha, there are books that are more or less disputed in terms of their authenticity. And one of the most problematic of all of the books of the Apocrypha is the book of 2nd Esdras. There's a great debate about when it was actually written, but that's beside the point for now. And even though historic Protestantism does not embrace the canonical status of the books of the Apocrypha, nevertheless, historically, the church has understood that as original sources of information, they carry great importance. Some have even accorded them what's called deuterocanonical status, secondary level. I, for one, do not believe that the books of the Apocrypha were inspired. They don't belong on the same level as sacred scripture. But that doesn't mean that they're worthless. They have some very valuable information contained within them. And so I'm going to read a passage here from one of those books, from 2nd Esdras, and I hope you will be patient with me because the copy I'm reading from is from an old English version, printed, you know, where F's become S's and all of that. And so I may stumble over it as I try to read it, but it's from the book of 2nd Esdras, from the second chapter of 2nd Esdras, beginning at verse 42, where we read this. I, Esdras, saw upon Mount Zion a great people whom I could not number, and they all praised the Lord with songs. Now, I said bear with me, because what it looks like here is they praised the Lord with thongs. So, help me. So, they praised the Lord with songs, and in the middle of them, there was a young man higher in stature than them all, and upon every one of their heads he set crowns. And he was higher than the others, which I much marveled at. And do you see the scene? Esdras is having this scene of this man who is higher in stature than those that are surrounding him. And he is placing crowns upon these people's heads. He said, "So I asked the angel and said, 'Who are these, my Lord?' Who answered and said to me, 'These be they that have put off the mortal clothing and have put on the immortal and have confessed the name of God, and now are they crowned and receive the palms.' And then I said unto the angel, 'What young man is it that sets crowns upon them and gives them palms in their hands?' And he answered and said to me, 'It is the Son of God, whom they have confessed in the world.' And then began I greatly to commend them that they had lived so strongly for the name of the Lord." Now again, this is not a biblical passage. But in this apocryphal vision of Esdras, he's saying that he saw a glimpse into heaven where he saw the Son of God. And in this setting, the people were not waving palms at him. But he is going to each of the martyrs, each person who has suffered in his behalf, and giving them a hosanna, a palm branch, and placing crowns on their heads. Now, this may not be biblical, but it is completely compatible with what the scriptures say, that those who participate in the humiliation of Christ will participate in the exaltation of Christ. And this king who enters into Zion in triumph promises to share the inheritance of his kingdom with all of those who confess his name.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, teaching us the significance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as the conqueror of our sin, death, and the world. Today's message, The Triumphal Entry, is part of an overview study series by Dr. Sproul entitled Dust to Glory. Unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament was written in less than a century, 27 books teaching us about the birth, life, death, resurrection, reign, and return of Jesus Christ. Although smaller than the Old Testament, it's just as complex with its various forms of literature, such as the four Gospels, numerous epistles, and the mysterious apocryphal book of Revelation. How can the church today benefit from ancient letters written to churches in the first century? Why do we have four Gospels instead of one? To make sense of the many themes in Scripture and how they all culminate in the person and work of Christ, Dr. Sproul has put together a series entitled Dust to Glory. Today, we're making a very special offer. We're offering the entire Dust to Glory New Testament collection on audio CDs for your donation of any amount. This series makes an excellent resource for personal or group study. Call now to receive your copy of Dust to Glory New Testament. The number is 435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in Renewing Your Mind, and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. Interpreting Scripture takes more than comparing this verse with that verse. Often when people read the Bible, they tend to focus on particular books and their favorite Bible verses without understanding the major themes in redemptive history. As Dr. Sproul has reminded us, context, context, context is the key to understanding God's Word. In this overview series, Dr. Sproul explores the major themes, events, and people of redemptive history, providing a panorama of biblical truth and a starting point to help you understand the content of the Bible. Again, the entire Dust to Glory New Testament CD collection is available today for your donation of any amount. Call now to reserve your copy or perhaps one for a friend. That number again is 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. We're out of time for this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thanks for joining us. Be sure to return next weekend as we continue our journey through the New Testament with Dr. Sproul. Until then, join us online at facebook.com/Ligonier. Have a great weekend and Lord's Day. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries in Orlando, Florida.